Let us begin with a word of prayer before we dive into our text this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we continue in this epistle of 1 Peter, that God, you would speak to us from your words, that we might hear the words of God and not the words of man. So I pray, God, you would direct the preacher, that your word would be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. God, that you would open our minds and hearts to receive it. And God, give us conviction to do righteously. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we looked at the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, we saw what it is that pertains unto us as Christians. The great benefits of being in Christ, the wealth and the riches of Christ. It says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And now, as the benefits of our salvation have been put forward in those first 12 verses, summed up nicely in verses 3 and 4, we come to the exhortation. You know, God did not just save us and give us this incorruptible inheritance that we might go on about our own business, that we might be worldly, that we might live like the world and think like the world and walk in the ways of the world, but rather, he commands us to action. We must live in the spirit and reality of those benefits. If our manner of living as Christians is not consistent with who we are in Jesus Christ, then there's a fundamental problem with our confession. So notice, when we get to verse 13, the text begins with this: "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So let's begin with the latter part of that verse. We are to hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto us. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. For what is at the revelation of Jesus Christ? It's the eschaton, at the coming of Christ, when this full inheritance becomes ours. It's already ours, as we said last week. It's ours now. We have the inheritance before us. We have the new covenant in his blood. But we enter into the fullness of it at his coming. So we have that already not yet tension. We're the heirs of this vast fortune, but we have not yet come time to where we enter into the fullness of the inheritance. So this is what we just read in verse 4. This inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then here, we are hoping for this blessing to come upon us fully at the coming of Jesus Christ. But note what the first part of the verse said: "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope." See, there's a command here. There is an action to be taken in the life of every Christian because of the great hope we have in our inheritance, because of the great hope that is ours in Christ, because of this rich and full salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind, he says. Be sober. What he's saying here is to live with diligence, live with action as it relates to our faith, to gird up the loins. You know, you think our girding up is the practice in the ancient world, to where when a man in a robe would put himself to work or physical exertion or battle or what have you, he would tie up his robe around his waist so it's not restricting his movement. And here this is a figure of speech: gird up the loins of your mind. So our minds don't wear garments. You know, this is a figure of speech. So just like if you would gird up the loins on your body, as a man going to war or to labor or what have you, that idea here, do that with your mind. And what he's saying is prepare your mind. Prepare your mind for hard work. Compare your mind, Prepare your mind for battle. You know, we are not called to be slothful. We're not called to simply live this life and the course of it according to the ways of this world, but we need to take things seriously in life. We need to take our calling seriously. And it's wherefore, therefore, because this inheritance is yours, because you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because of the rich and abundant grace God has shed, is shedding, and shall shed upon you at the coming of Christ, we are to be serious in our manner of living. Be sober. Notice, I mean, these are parallels. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? What's a figure of speech? That means be sober. You know, think right thinking. Be sober in your thinking. Think responsibly. Well, we live in a time when you think about thinking soberly, you know, that so many people within our culture, you know, the idea that they have girt up the loins of their mind and they're being very deliberate about the way that they think and the way that we live, we see some rather extreme opposites of that, don't we? Where we have, you know, a large portion of our population that cannot critically think. I mean, so far from Christian thinking and Christian living, we have a large portion of the population in the United States of America who cannot even think rationally. They just simply emote, and whatever comes out of their mouth is just raw emotion, but they can't even engage a dialogue with somebody who differs with them. That's the exact opposite of this. When somebody is so robbed of their rational faculties that they can't even have a dialogue with somebody who disagrees with them, that in and of itself is a sign perhaps of reprobation, where God just turns someone over to the flesh to the end to where, far from having a sober mind, they're unhinged from reality. And see, to not be able to have a logical dialogue with another person, speak rationally and in a way that is coherent, that's a form of insanity. You know, in any other time of history, we would say this person is not mentally sound. There's something wrong upstairs. And I think we live in a time when a significant portion of our population has actually been brainwashed. You know, they've been brainwashed by the constant barrage of the educational institutions, the media, and other outlets out there that have encouraged a way of thinking that is the exact opposite of this. But I want you to understand from our text, for the Christian, we are to have a sober mind. We are to be, of all people, most rational. You know, we should be, within our culture, the voice of reason. As those who have this great wealth in Christ, as those who have this great salvation. But not simply just reasonable in cultural and political dialogue, but in all areas of life, and unto the end that reflects the holiness of God. Because, see, we don't define what reason is. What is reasonable doesn't come from our flesh or from human philosophy. Ultimately, the highest form of reason is that which comes from the mind of God Himself. And that, as Christians, that's what we are on about. We are to be diligent to conform ourselves into the image of Christ. We're to be diligent to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. Because God is most wise. He is most sovereign. He is the creator of these things and is calling us to conformity into His image. Now, in verse 14, we see a little bit more of the why of it. We are to do this as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. We do this as obedient children. So as a Christian, God is our Father. Now, I know it's popular today. People say, well, God's everybody's Father. God is every man and every woman's Father by virtue of creation. He is a Father in creation. But He is not Father to everyone in the same sense. Because as for the Christian, God is Father in an intimate way. Not just virtue of the Father in creation, but by virtue of our being in Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as we call Him. When we believe into Jesus Christ, we are now the sons of God in Christ. We have an intimate relationship with God, a true familial relationship with God. We are, as some say, in Christ, we are brought into the intra-Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by our virtue of being in Christ. And thus being in a familial and intimate way, children of God, we're not to live or fashion ourselves in our former lusts and our former desires, the way we used to think, the way we would think in the flesh without God, without the wisdom of God, without the revelation of sacred scripture, without the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And notice what it calls this, these former lusts, this former way of thinking, this former way of living. It's ignorance. We thought this way in our ignorance. You know, we're born into this world because of original sin. We're born in a state of sin. We're born fallen. And there's the very real sense that sin has done such a number on man that man doesn't know any better. Now, to some degree, man knows better because the law of God is still on the heart, though marred because of sin. But man still has a sense of right and wrong. And Paul says that sense of right and wrong is enough to condemn a man for holding the truth in unrighteousness. That's Romans chapter 1. But we're ignorant of God. We're ignorant of the things of God. We're ignorant of the salvation that's in Christ. And that ignorance is due not to a failure to know right from wrong. The ignorance is due from the blindness that comes upon us because of sin. We're born into this darkness. We're born into a state of ignorance. But I want you to know, in everything Peter has said up to that point, that is not where we are now as Christians. We were in ignorance before Christ, but now we're not. So see the difference here. When I say that having the sobriety of walking in Christ and what it means to be rational, what it means to be reasonable, is conformity to the wisdom of God. This is what's stated here. That we weren't rational, we weren't reasonable when we were in our ignorance. We were yet in our sin, we were in the blindness of it, and God has delivered us from that in Christ. Is that not one of the fundamental truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for sinners? Christ died to redeem us from our sins. And now there's no more excuse. We can't claim ignorance for not living for God if we profess to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So there's this active living of the Christian life. There's the passive receiving by faith, the full inheritance, and then there's the actively living out what it means to now being in Christ and living as his children. And then in verse 5:15, he goes on to say, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Again, our manner of thinking and being is about conformity to him. We don't make it up on our own. We don't take scripture and twist it to make it say what we want to say, which is so popular today. But rather, we conform to him. We conform to his mind, to his will, to his righteousness. And it is not the same as the world. As he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It's from the book of Leviticus. Why does it say that here? "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This is tied to you are dear children. You are the children of the Lord. God is your heavenly Father in an intimate, familial way. And therefore, since he is your daddy, be like him. The idea here is being a chip off the old block. And we've looked at texts in the past where this concept comes out as far as our conformity to God has to do with the fact that we're his children and should reflect him. We should seek to be like him. And we see God has modeled this in the father-son relationship, hasn't he? I mean, in the world where you have children growing up and sons growing up and they want to be like their dad. How many of you boys, men here, had a conversation with your friend where you were talking about whose father could beat up whose father? Many of us had that kind of, "My dad could beat up your dad," or something boasting in dad. "My dad's smarter than your dad." You know, where, you know, as little kids, it's a natural inclination to defend our dads, to our friends, to boast of our dads to our friends, to do things like our dads do. We copy them. And it's funny. Boy, you see these children and how they copy their parents. You see like this little mini-me. And if you know their parents really well and you see some of the mannerisms and things their children do, you can see this dynamic. You know, they can take on the traits of their parents. And likewise, as that works in nature, in common relationships, in family, we are to take on the nature of God, to take on his characteristics, to be wise as he is wise. And of course, we ever strive for that. We never obtain it. But this is the goal. This is what we strive to. We want to be like our Heavenly Father. And that brings glory to him. Because then what people see in us, they don't see the foolishness of Robert. They see the glory of my Father when I reflect him. When I'm not reflecting him, I'm reflecting me. And that don't look too good. Especially when you're claiming to represent the God of heaven. And people see you instead of him. So it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So one is the encouragement. You know, if you call upon God, if he is your Father and you call upon him, then and knowing that he's not a respecter of persons, he doesn't judge a person based on their earthly stature or in the way that man judges an individual. He doesn't judge, if we use the Hebrew phrase, based on the face. He doesn't look upon the face of a man. He hears righteously. And as that so, he judges everyone according, here it says, to a man's work. He doesn't care what color your skin is or how much money you make or all these things that men seem to care about. What God cares about right here is what you do. Isn't it? Is that not what it says? He judges according to every man's work. And therefore, because God does this, sometimes we can err in speaking of justification by faith alone. We can have a view of the Christian life that it's all just justification by faith alone, right? There's nothing else after that. If you believe in Christ and you're saved, then you're done. There is no place for, you know, sanctification, being conformed into the image of God, living a Christian life that should bring honor and glory to God. In some circles, there's like no category for that. But in the scripture, we see it's a pretty big category. He's not talking about how you get saved right here, how you receive the righteousness of Christ. He's talking about how we walk in it. He's talking about how we live in it. Because God, he saved us to put us on this path of growth and sanctification in his Son to bring glory to God. And therefore, and how important is it? Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Boy, take this life seriously because it matters. It matters what you do. It matters whether or not that you seek to model the sobriety and wisdom of God and righteousness of God in your life or you don't. There are eternal implications to this. So when it talks about passing the time of our sojourning in fear, two words there, sojourning and fear. A sojourner is one who is in a foreign land for a period of time. It's not his home. If you're sojourning in a foreign land, it's not your home. And we're to consider this world that way. This world is not our home. This temporal life that is now and will be gone in a moment. It truly is sojourning. Death teaches each one of us that lesson, does it not? And taking that Puritan mindset, you know, today, the difference between the Puritans and so much thinking of today is today, it's let's distract ourselves from death as much as we can. Let's not think about death. Pastor, don't talk about death. I don't want to hear about death. You're not going to know what sojourning is if you don't think about death. You know, we distract ourselves from death as much as we possibly can within our culture. But when you go back and you read the Puritans, you know, you have books about how to die well, preparing for death. And that it was one of those themes. One of those common themes was thinking about your mortality. You know, the scripture teaches this. You know, oh Lord, teach me to number my days that I might live my life unto wisdom. You know, teach me, Lord, make it part of me to know that my time is limited here, that might influence then what I live for. What do I spend this short time for? So we have that word fear. Sojourning here in fear. This isn't like Christians are all cowering under the bed. What are you doing? Cowered under your bed. Oh, I'm sojourning in fear. Now, the idea of fear here is the seriousness wherewith we take this life that God has called us to. We take it seriously. It's a fearful thing to waste this life. It's a fearful thing to waste this calling. And again, this ties back to the point Peter has been on about girding up the loins of our mind and being sober. So what Peter's unpacking, that first verse there, the first verse in his message, verse 13, we're still unpacking those ideas. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So real quick here, why do we not go the way of the world? Why do we seek to reflect God's wisdom? Why do we seek to follow His ways? And when we're not in line with it, we change. We repent. We don't try to change God as if that's possible to reflect our carnal wisdom. He tells us here, we were not redeemed with corruptible things. What? Silver and gold? The things of this world, the things people value in this world. The things that people value in this world is not what saved you. It's not what saved God's people. Rather, we were redeemed from our vain conversation or our vain way of living, received by tradition from our fathers by the precious blood of Christ. You know, and so to make our life about those worldly things where we're consumed with worldly thinking and the cares of this world and this life as if it's all that there is foolishness, because none of that has anything to do with your salvation. And we are to be about those things which pertain to our salvation, those things which pertain to our fathers. And see, the beauty here, just as God is with no respecter of persons, he judges you based on what you do, your actions, your thoughts, your heart. Just as that is the case here, this command to us isn't reserved for some people in Christianity. You know, some people have a certain amount of some type of privilege to be able to live this life that God is calling us to. This is for every single Christian, because all of these things pertain to heavenly things. It pertains to God and Christ and what Christ has done for us. And that unifies every last one of us in this singular calling to live lives to glorify God. We can't say that this only applies to a certain kind of Christian. No, it equally applies to all. Because everyone who's a Christian has been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, and nobody got in any other way than that. We are not, as Christ warned, thieves and robbers who try to come in a different way. There is no other way. And of Christ, he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Interesting thought there. Christ foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know, this, when we get into the realm of theology, we could speak of the covenant of redemption here, which was the intra-Trinitarian covenant, where in eternity we have this covenant of Christ, the agreement between Christ and the Father to come and redeem sinners, to redeem his elect. We call that the covenant of redemption, and that idea is right here. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's in eternity. But he was manifest in these last times for you. Now, the significance of that, this was foreordained in Christ from eternity, Remember that in the context of all of this, when you think about your life, when you think about the challenges of your life right now. You know, are any of you dissatisfied with your life right now? Are any of you struggling with the flesh right now? Are any of you caught up in it right now? And you feel like you're walking uphill up a raging river in the water. Understand here that, you know, it's easy for us to get caught up in time. In the time that we're in the struggles of the moment that we happen to be in. But here, this calling that we have in Christ, you know, when did this begin? It began in eternity. When you think about the connection here to Christ and the work of Christ and the covenant of redemption in eternity, God determines in Christ to send the Son into the world to die for sinners and redeem his elect, and that these things all happen in eternity, that should, if we're weighing on the balance, whatever that thing you're caught up in right now that's robbing you of your joy in Christ, that's got you so focused on this world, and look, we all get there. Places where we get snagged, something's going on, be it finance or be it circumstance or be it relationships or what have you, we get snagged, as it were, and then it becomes very difficult to get our eyes back on heaven. We are snagged in time. Remember that this purpose of God in Christ, it began a long time ago. It began way before the current snag you're working through. It began in eternity, and this truth should give us some perspective about our present struggle, shouldn't it? You know, how monumental really is it? Because we get in time, we get in a present struggle, and our present struggle is monumental. It's like, you don't understand. I'm really struggling with this. Truths like this from the Word of God help give us perspective to kind of step back a moment from ourselves and what we're going through at the moment to have a little bigger perspective of things. And this is a pretty big perspective, isn't it? I mean, it really, you know, we see this truth. Our present struggles, not that they're any less real, but having perspective to say, you know, this thing that's such a big deal, it's not as big a deal in the broad scheme of things than it feels like right now, than my present struggle. And that can be a help to us when we feel like we're really caught up in it. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in these last times for you. So Christ came into the world to in time achieve this redemption. And you, it says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That's very interesting. There you have irresistible grace, if you want to throw Calvinism into it again. Who by him do believe in God. It's by Christ and by the power of Christ that we believe. In another place, the scripture says that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's by Christ's power that we even have this grace and ability to receive him and to believe, because our sin is so pervasive that we would always reject him. We would always reject this message if not for the power of God that makes the difference. And then in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So here he goes back to what we are in Christ. Seeing that this is the case of you, seeing that this is true, that you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How did you do that? You believed into Christ. You believed into Christ. And by the power of Christ, you believed into Christ. By the effectual working of the Holy Spirit of God, the Christian has believed. But notice here, there's an unto. You believed, and this was unto what? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And then, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. See, there's no calling into Christ. There's no believing in the Jesus Christ that doesn't include loving his people. Loving the people of God goes hand in hand with believing in Jesus Christ. How can you say, as John wrote in 1 John, how can you say that you love God whom you haven't seen when you hate your brother whom you have seen? And by brother there, he doesn't just mean mankind in general. He's speaking of Christians, our Christian fraternity, our Christian family. So here, one of the ways, one of the very important ways we live out this deliberate, sober life as Christians, that we grow in our sanctification, that we grow to reflect the nature and righteousness and holiness of our Heavenly Father, is by loving one another. But I love the words here, that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So loving one another, you know, everybody talks about love today. Love, 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 love. Boy, we have the word love is probably one of the most abused words in our culture. And second to that is probably hate. Our culture is all screwed up with what love means and what hate means. And I want you to note that the word of God here, when it calls us to love the brethren and see that you love one another, is with a pure heart, meaning without duplicity. I mean, you love one another rightly. You love one another in a way that truly reflects the love of God in Christ. You know, we don't just make up what love is supposed to look like. It's to be done with a pure heart, without duplicity, not being fake about it, not redefining love. I mean, today love is redefined by many as pure sensual passion. Yeah, that's not what the Bible means by this love. We're to love with a pure heart. You're not going to love truly with a pure heart unless your heart is directed and guided by the Holy Spirit working through Scripture. And then we have another word added to it, with a pure heart, fervently. Fervently, not halfway, but fervently. You know, it gets me. Sometimes over the years, like with a church, like one of our most basic things you can do to love God's people is be at church. Because you can't worship the Lord as a congregation if the congregation doesn't congregate, right? It's one of the most basic, it's like the beginning. We haven't achieved when people faithfully attend the house of God. We just started the very, very basics of what it is to live this life that God has called us to. But over the years, you know, I'll hear people saying, well, you know, I'm not going to come to this service or that service because it doesn't, you know, it doesn't meet us. It's not working for us. It's not working for us. Like, what about everybody else in the church? You know, where people will make excuses about their commitment to the gatherings of the body of Christ because of personal reasons. Would completely divorce from any context of, you know, don't you think that your presence matters? It matters to the rest of the people, whether you're here or not. And that's like one of the most basic, simple things that we're called to do as Christians. But, and that's just one example of this. What I'm exampling here is the idea that I'm only going to love you when it suits me. I'm only going to love you when it works for me. If I benefit from it, then I'll love you. But if I can't perceive how I'm benefiting from it, I'll wait till the next thing. That's not loving in purity. If your love for the body of Christ is only, or if it is dependent upon what you're getting out of it, how it's floating your boat back, I got news for you. You're worldly. You're not walking in the love of Christ. You know nothing of this truth. And, you know, we really need to watch this, because it's easy for all of us to fall into that, where something doesn't quite float our boat the right way, and we make decisions in life for how we're going to be committed to one another, and we start getting exposed for, you know, I'm only committed in and of, I'm in to the degree that I'm getting something back out of it. Love is sacrificial. Love is, you know, I know it's lame to have to sit outside and worship on the Lord's Day morning and have to wake up an hour even earlier. And I know with some people we have the timing and there's some confusion or whatever. But just as an example, but you know, that didn't really work for us. 8 a.m., it doesn't really work. Now, I'm only hitting on the latest here. But we all have this kind of idea that creeps in, and we will only do what is convenient for us. and then we'll call it love. And I got news for you. It's not. It's love when it really doesn't work well for you. And you're sitting here thinking, you know what? But I know I'm going to encourage other people. I know I want to bless so-and-so. I know if I give to help this brother or sister, man, I'm going to have to cut out things from my budget. There's some plans we had that we're going to have to plan differently to sacrificially give and meet this need. Or many other such examples when there's no benefit to you other than the fact that, but I know this is loving my brother or sister. Then you start getting a taste of what it really looks like, because it's fervent. It's fervent. It's not half-hearted. It's not halfway done. There's a stronger term I could use, but I'm not going to say it. You know, it goes all the way. And I ask, you know, consider that in relationship to this whole message, because Peter, this is the hammer. This is the hammer of the application here of all these things that he said about walking in Christ, living this holy life, being like our Heavenly Father, being purified in our souls. What does all that look like? Oh, love one another fervently. I mean, that's this application that comes rolling out of all of this doctrine that he's presented. So it's very important then. You know, we should take this and say, wait a minute, I need to think fearfully and soberly about that if the Word of God is going to take this issue and elevate it to the chief action point that's explicitly stated within the text. And indeed, that's what we have right here. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Living according to the word. Or as he said here, this word is the gospel that's preached unto you. Living according to the gospel. We could call it that gospel life. We are called in Christ to that gospel life. And when we talk about being called to holiness, being called to sobriety of thought, being called to thinking God's thoughts after him, and all the rest are explicit example of living that out, penned by Peter through the power and inspiration of the Spirit, is fervently loving one another. And there's a lot of ways people try to go about the things that Peter's talking about here as autonomous, independent Christians. Well, you know, I'm spiritual. I love Jesus, but I'm not in for organized religion. Meaning, I don't want to gather with God's people. You know, I don't have really place for the church. Well, that just doesn't fit at all. You can't be holy and set apart unto the things of God and not be about loving on his people. That's not Christianity. Listen, when we talk to all these people who, I don't agree with organized religion. You know, I've got my personal thing in my own personal private life. Okay, wonderful, great for you, I suppose, but just understand that's not Christianity. That is fundamentally not Christianity. This is Christianity lived. This is what Christians do. This is what Christians are called to. This is what we need to be about, ever cultivating these things and encouraging these things in one another to the praise and the glory of God. And what a testimony that then is to this fallen world to what our God is like. Boy, that God could bring us together, a bunch of sinners, redeem us in Christ and throw us together as a church and work in us a fervent love for one another. And people come in and they're like, what on earth is happening at this place? I've never seen this before. Can't beat that testimony. There's no greater testimony to the validity of Christian truth than a people that fervently love one another. So may we pick up this calling in Christ, oh brothers and sisters, and ever be pursuing this seriously and with fear, because we got this one life to do it. We got this one time to shine for the glory of Christ in this dark world. And this is how the world will see the truth of the orthodoxy that we confess. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless these things to our hearing, that God, your truth would continue to take root in us, that we would take this life seriously. We live this life to the fullest, to be about your business. Lord, to give ourselves to the fervent love of the brethren, that Christ would be praised in us, that his glory would be made known to this dark and lost world. God, that you might through us be about the salvation of sinners. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now...